Before we turn to our scripture this morning from Luke chapter 9, I want to invite Annika Pickard up a moment. I want to talk with her and show her something. Annika, how are you?
Good.
Good to see you. I have something here, and it's very dangerous. So I'm just going to give you a peek because we don't want it to get out. Because if it gets out, it's going to run all over the place here and cause a lot of havoc. And it's a dangerous animal, okay? So I'll open the lid real carefully and kind of quickly, and you tell me what it is, okay? What is it?
Is it a yabbit?
Yeah, it's a yabbit. Have you ever seen one before? Well, it's a dangerous animal, and it can bite you. And so we want to keep the box closed before it gets out. But it's a yabbit. You know what a yabbit is? Well, let's say your mom calls you, and it's supper time. And you're doing something else in your room or outside. And she says, Annika, supper time. And you say,
Yeah, but.
Because you got something else on your mind. You want to do something else. Or let's say your dad, you're playing outside, and your dad says, Annika, I'd like to come over here and help me with this. He's working on some project. And you say,
Yeah, but,
right. And you don't want to come at that time. Now, I know you're a perfect daughter, so, you know, we're just using that as an illustration. But yabbits, they kind of get in the way. They kind of get in the way of relationships, and they break down relationships. And yabbits are selfish, because when you say,
Yeah, but,
you're really saying, I don't want to take care of or answer your question, or come to where you're calling me to, I got something else to do. I'd rather do my own thing. And it becomes kind of selfish, breaks up families, breaks up a lot of things, a lot of relationships. So we're going to be talking about yabbits this morning in the sermon, but it's a dangerous animal. And so don't let it come into your house, okay? And if you ever say that and your mom says, remember, yabbit, then you have to say, well, I'm sorry, I got to kick him out of my house. Okay? Thanks for coming. Let's turn in our scripture this morning to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, page 1478 in your pew Bibles. And we're going to be reading verses 51 through 62. Beginning with verse 51, page 1478. Here's God's word. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus replied, Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He said to another man, Follow me. But he replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Dear fellow believers, if you've ever taken a road trip with your kids when they were younger, you've probably heard them ask the question after a few miles, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" You have a destination, perhaps a destination visiting family or friends or seeing some other part of the country, and it's going to take some time to get there. And as we know, kids aren't aware always of time and miles, and they become impatient and they get bored with the ride and the monotony of the ride, and you get that question more than you'd care to hear it. Are we there yet? So you try playing games, point out interesting sights to you anyway along the road. And maybe you stop from time to time and take a side trip. But the question keeps coming up. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Perhaps you've taken a cruise. And one of the things that makes cruises more enjoyable than just staying on the ship are excursions along the way, kind of side trips. You dock at a port and along the way, and rather than remaining on the ship, you book an excursion, which usually costs more, and you take a side trip to some site that port is famous for. Luke 9, verses 21 through 62, marks a new direction in Jesus and the disciples' lives. It's a road trip of sorts, and Jesus has a destination, but he's going to take some excursions along the way. Jesus has a destination, but the disciples aren't fully aware of it yet, and they aren't asking the question, are we there yet? Are we there yet? And if they had known the destination that Jesus was heading for, they probably wouldn't be asking that question anyway. So Jesus on that journey is going to include some what I'll call side trips, some excursions, some final teaching times for his disciples. There are going to be some significant changes in Jesus' life and in the lives of the disciples. And before Jesus ends his earthly journey, he's going to give them some teaching times, some side trips, teaching excursions to prepare them for what lay ahead and to prepare them for becoming more like Jesus. Luke 9, verses 51 and 62 that we read this morning, and the next 10 chapters are a major turning point in the gospel and, more importantly, in Jesus' life. Jesus is on the move. Verse 51 says, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. It gives us a glimpse into the heart of Jesus. Jesus has a steadfast resolve to accomplish his purpose for which he came to earth, to die for the sins of his people. And that death is going to involve much pain and suffering and rejection and ultimately the cross. And one commentator calls this verse, verse 51, the beginning of Jesus' Exodus trip, moving unavoidably toward the Exodus event to be accomplished on Calvary in Jerusalem, his suffering, his crucifixion, his 3 days in the tomb, his resurrection, his ascension, and then ultimately to return to judge the living and the dead, separating the sheep from the goats. The King James Bible says it this way, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. But at this point, the disciples aren't on the same page with him. There are really two agendas going on here, and they're about to clash. And they kind of always have along the last 3 years of Jesus' ministry with his disciples. First, there's Jesus' agenda, which was always to do his Father's will. I have come to seek and to save the lost. And his desire that none should perish, but all should come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Jesus' agenda. But the disciples, as you know, have another agenda. Are we going to see, are you going now to restore, and we're going to see the kingdom of Israel flourish again? A heavenly agenda for Jesus, an earthly agenda for his disciples. And on this journey towards Jerusalem that he has resolutely set his face towards, they have to come together. And Jesus has work to do to bring his disciples into line with his agenda. I wonder if the disciples recognized what was going on in Jesus' mind at the time. If one of them would have asked him, Lord, how are you doing? Would they have been ready for the answer? Probably not. They weren't on the same page. They're more interested in arguing over who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom, who is going to sit at his right and at his left hand. What was in it for them? They thought they had done their part in just following Jesus. And they were ready for some earthly rewards. And we get a hint of that later on when Peter says in Matthew 19, we have left everything to follow you. What then will there be in it for us? The disciples were looking for prestige and power, earthly rewards. But following Jesus meant more and means more than just imitating him. Most of you probably remember playing the game Follow the Leader. As the game begins, players choose a leader and then the remaining players follow. They're called followers. They all line up behind the leader. And the leader moves around and all the players have to mimic the leader's actions. And depending on how inventive the leader is will determine how difficult it is for everyone to keep on following. And any player who fails to follow the leader or fails to mimic the leader's actions are out of the game. They have to sit on the sideline. And when only one follower remains, that player becomes the new leader, and the game begins all over again. Jesus called 12 disciples to follow him. And for 3 years of ministry, they did. If they had known the song, they probably would have sung it. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. But did they really know the real implications of following Jesus? Do we? Following Jesus, and here's the theme of the message this morning. Following Jesus does not mean only imitating him. It also means to enter into the very conditions of his life, becoming one with him. To follow Jesus not only means imitating him, it means to enter into the very conditions of his life, becoming one with him. It's a bit like getting involved with a close friend. You're aware that your friend is going through some difficulties, which is causing stress in their lives and hurts. And you're sympathetic. And at the right time, you reach out to that friend and ask him or her, how are you doing? And how are they going to respond? Oh, good. Oh, fine. However, you know that they're not fine. And so you take the next step, not always an easy one to take, and you say to that person, I know you're not fine. Do you want me to get involved with you in your pain? And if the time is right and they trust you, you talk about it. And you become a bit like becoming one with that person. Taking on their hurts, their needs. It's what God calls us to do. Feel their pain, their discouragement, their hurt. And I know many of you do that. You've shared those times. And don't let up. It's what God calls us to do. Well, how do we go beyond just imitating Jesus, which is important, of course, to becoming one with him? Well, it requires us to being in Christ, in Christ. Paul talks a lot about that in his letters. And it happens when we let the Holy Spirit into our hearts, and then he, through grace, makes us realize that we are not just a partner walking alongside Jesus, but that we are becoming one with Jesus. Now, some folks only want to walk alongside, follow and imitate. But taking the next step, becoming one with Christ, that's sometimes risky and more difficult, but absolutely necessary to becoming one with Christ. That's the work of sanctification. God transforming us and making us more and more fit and ready to work in his kingdom. And it's important that we become one with Christ, because then we come to realize the depth of the love that Jesus has for us, the pain that he went through for us. And that's what Jesus was leading his disciples toward and leading us towards daily as well. Well, verses 51 through 62 share with us three excursions, if you will, three side trips, if you will, brief detours on the highway, the road Jesus is on to Jerusalem, physically and mentally, where he teaches the disciples how to become not only imitators of him, but one with him. So let's get off the road a minute and take the first excursion. Becoming one with Jesus requires us to expect rejection and not retaliating. Becoming one with Jesus requires us to expect rejection and not retaliating. As we read, to get to Jerusalem, Jesus and the disciples had a large following of folks, and they had to pass through Samaria. And you know some of that history. And Jesus sent his disciples ahead to make preparations for them to camp there, to take a rest and pass through that land. But the Samaritans, recalling a long history of controversy and hatred for the Jews, said, "No, we don't want you to come through here. Find another way." The disciples got angry with that response. And knowing Jesus' power and his abilities, they want Jesus to exact retribution. Destroy those half-breeds. Send fire down. Annihilate them. But Jesus, as the Bible says, didn't do that. Probably surprised the disciples. He didn't get angry with the Samaritans. But what did he do instead? He rebuked the disciples for even thinking about doing that. And Jesus further reinforces the lesson with the example of a man who is walking alongside the group. As they were walking, verse 57, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And what was Jesus' response? "Wow, that's great. Come along." No, Jesus didn't say that. Instead, Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." The man wasn't prepared for what lay ahead in committing to following Jesus, becoming one with him. He had probably seen Jesus heal folks, feed folks, perform all kinds of miracles. And the man wanted to be part of that, that kind of lifestyle. But what did Jesus offer? He offered rejection. Come along with me. You're not going to have a home anymore. You're going to face rejection. And the disciples are listening. They just encountered that Samaritan episode of rejection. And now Jesus is saying it personally to a fellow following me, becoming one like me, becoming one with me requires rejection. Christians today are being rejected, as you know, labeled, criticized as being narrow-minded, non-inclusive. Are we prepared for rejection if you don't feel it already? The world says, fight for your rights, get even. Jesus says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Are we ready for rejection? It's a test of our commitment to Jesus in becoming one with him. Becoming one with him. Rejection. Ken Hughes says it this way: no one who commits to following Christ and does so lives a life of ease. No one. If your Christianity has not brought you discomfort, something is wrong. A committed heart knows the discomfort of loving difficult people, the discomfort of giving till it hurts, the discomfort of putting oneself out for the ministry of Christ and his church, the discomfort of life out of step with modern culture, the discomfort of being disliked, the occasional sense of having nowhere to lay your head. But Christ's rewards far outvalue anything lost by following him. The ethics of a new kingdom, becoming one with Jesus, is mercy, compassion, forgiveness, getting into the very conditions of Jesus' life. The disciples had hard heads. It was difficult for Jesus to get through to them. I hope it's easier for us. Let's get back on the road. Second excursion to becoming one with Jesus. And the second excursion that he's teaching them is don't delay. Don't delay. Jesus does the asking here, verse 59, if you still have your Bibles open. He said to another man, follow me. But the man has a yabbit. Yabbit, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus replied, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Seems kind of harsh at first reading. But amidst all the social norms of the day, if this man's father had died or was sick, Jewish law said he had to be buried immediately. So he's in actuality saying, I'm not going to follow you now because I have to wait around till my father dies. He's actually postponing wanting to become one with Jesus. All the man was interested in was not following Jesus at the moment, not becoming one with him. He was in the here and the now, just too busy making a living, enjoying life, pursuing his own agenda, setting days for vacation, doing things with the family. Now, those things are all important, but it's a matter of priorities. This guy had his excuses, yeah, buts. But worship, serving the Lord, seeking his kingdom first, that just wasn't on his agenda right then. Maybe later. But you know what? And sometimes I hear folks say that too. Well, when I'm not so busy, maybe when I retire, I'll get more involved. But it almost never happens. It almost never happens without divine intervention. The man had no sense of urgency about the coming of the kingdom. Maybe he prayed the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, but the man didn't think it was coming anytime soon. He didn't see it coming in the life of Jesus. He just wanted to delay kingdom work until it was convenient for him. I'll follow you, Lord, but just not right now. Too busy doing my own thing. And Jesus, in essence, is saying, man, you're revealing in your hesitation and excuse and yeah, but that you're really already dead in your sin. And if you were really alive, you would be doing greater things, proclaiming the kingdom of God. If you're really on the road with Jesus, not only following him, but wanting to become more like him, your life would be filled with an intense urgency. No room in doing kingdom work for a yabbit. No excuses. You ever wonder why Jesus was so seemingly harsh with these three fellows? Well, I think Jesus was concerned. I know he was. He was concerned for their salvation, as he is with ours. And excuses and yabbits only serve to distract us from our real purpose on earth, to becoming more like Jesus. Excuses never, as I said, lead to returning to kingdom demands. Excuses are an open door for Satan to make a home in our hearts and lead us astray. And excuses are self-serving, not kingdom-serving. Yabbits separate us from Jesus instead of drawing us closer to him. So, becoming more like Jesus, expect rejection, don't delay, and then excursion number three, becoming one with Jesus requires keeping your eyes on the goal. Here's a third fellow. I will follow you, Lord, verse 61. But first, there it is again, another yabbit. But first, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Seems like a legitimate request, doesn't it? Yeah, but what was wrong with it is this. If you're serious about following Jesus and becoming more like him, your commitment must be entirely on keeping your eyes on the goal. God's kingdom, heaven, eternal life. This guy wanted both worlds. He wanted to keep his attachments on earth, but also keep his eyes on heaven. He wanted the best of both, kind of a fence-sitter mentality, living two lives, so to speak, which can't be done. Can't have it both ways, says Jesus. When one's eyes are on God's kingdom, we can't look back and wish to go back to a former way of life. Lot's wife tried it and received God's punishment. Looking back, all in other interests have to take a back seat to serving the Lord and his kingdom. Now again, Jesus isn't saying if you're committed to seeking his kingdom first, we're to leave family and friends and family obligations behind. But Jesus is saying that serving Jesus does require a shifting of the direction of our hearts and our eyes. We have to take our eyes off our earthly desires and focus them on the goal. Becoming more and more intimate with Jesus and looking towards eternal life. Following Jesus requires sacrifice, a total mindset on what being a kingdom citizen requires. A life of no yabbits, a sense of urgency, because the time is short. And Jesus gives an illustration, verse 62. He likens it to putting your hand to the plow and not looking back. Chuck Swindoll says it this way: don't get sidetracked, don't become distracted, don't be intimidated, Press on. Keep your eye on the goal. Jesus, his kingdom, and eternal life. Talking with an aging saint recently, I asked, "What are you thinking about most of the day?" And the reply, "What is waiting for me next?" Becoming one with Jesus requires keeping our eyes on the goal. During the summer between my junior and senior year at Dord College in Northwest Iowa, I worked for a farmer in Boyden, Iowa, just a few miles from Sioux Center. And one of the jobs assigned to me was to spray liquid fertilizer on fields that were being prepared for seeding and planting. And in order to do that correctly and not to overspray, the farmer would instruct me to stay focused and travel in straight lines across the field. And to do that, he said, it was helpful to focus on a particular spot or fence post on the other side of the field and head toward that spot. And this was before the day of fancy tractors with GPS systems in them to guide you. And I wanted to impress the boss, so I carefully kept my eyes on the other side of the field, kept my hands on the steering wheel, and repeated the process until the entire field had been sprayed. It wasn't that difficult. The field was level, no obstacles in the rich Northwest Iowa soil. The tractor's motor ran smoothly and steadily. The disciples were no doubt familiar with Jesus' illustration of keeping your hand on the plow. It took endurance, it took strength, it took keeping your eye on the far side of the field. The rocky soil of Palestine was difficult to plow, and controlling those oxen pulling the plow was difficult. And so the farmer couldn't look back and get sidetracked. And for us, it means keeping our hands on the plow, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Looking towards heaven and eternal life. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "Life is a journey, not a destination." I don't think we agree with that. Life is a journey, but it's heading towards a destination. And on this journey through life, not only imitating Jesus, but becoming one with him. Proverbs says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight." For as Peter writes, "You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ." Ready for the journey? I hope you're on it with Jesus already. If not, today is the day of salvation. Get on the road with Jesus and become one with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the excursion, the side trips that Jesus took with his disciples on his way to Jerusalem to lay down his life for our sins. He instructed them in becoming more like him to expect rejection, to not delay to follow him, to press on, to continue, Lord, to keep their eyes on the goal. And that's our prayer this morning as well, because it's more about Jesus, would I know, more of his grace to others show, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me, more about Jesus on his throne, riches in glory all his own, more of his kingdom sure increase, more of his coming Prince of Peace. More about Jesus, more about Jesus, more of his saving fullness see, more of his love who died for me. Amen.